After a brief review, we will be focusing today on the first 18 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. So please turn there in your Bibles. First, let us ask for the illumination of the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, who breathed them out. In this study of His written word, may the Lord be with each of you. Thank you. Father, for the good of your children and the praise of your glory, grant to us the inward ministry of the Holy Spirit. Be glorified in the fact that, despite our fallenness and many limitations, you mercifully condescend to reveal your truth to us, putting it into our minds and writing it on our hearts. Amen. Recall that chapter 8 in Hebrews introduced Old Testament prophecy of a new covenant to replace the Mosaic covenant using Jeremiah 31:31-34. Remember, that's an easy one. Well, it's if you don't have a good memory like me, some of these things need to be just, you need to know where they are. And you, well, Jeremiah 31:31, just because it's 31:31, helps you to remember, okay? But chapter 10 is going to return to that prophecy. The point being made in chapter 8 was that the old covenant was no longer in effect once Jesus inaugurated the new. Chapter 8, starting with verse 8, quoting Jeremiah, says, "For he finds no fault with them," he finds fault with them, "when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Notice that great promise. I will be their God, and they will be my people. We will not ever be God, but we will be perfected people in his presence. And that is what he desires. In chapter 9, Hebrews demonstrates how this new covenant is far superior to the old, with its imperfect priests, its recurring, insufficient sacrifices and outward cleansing rites. The old could not take away sins. It could not perfect the consciences of the people. It barred open access to God. The old served as a shadow of the wonderful realities of the new covenant, with its perfect high priest, its one-time perfect sacrifice. The new takes away sins to be remembered by God no more. It works inwardly to perfect the consciences of the people. It promises open access to God through Jesus, who has gone before us into the heavenly holy place. There he sympathetically intercedes for us while we sojourn in this world. Actually, chapter 9 mentions three appearances of Jesus. I didn't mention this to you before. We didn't really have the time. But quickly, there's three appearances mentioned in that chapter: a past, a present, and a future appearance. Verse 26 says, "He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Verse 24 says, "He appears now in the presence of God on our behalf." And verse 28 says, "Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Our salvation, you see, is not complete until Jesus returns. As Peter reveals, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And also in chapter 9, the author uses the word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for covenant. He writes in Greek, of course, the Old Testament in Hebrew. And that word in the wider Greek culture meant a will, a legal document, you see, for dispersing a person's estate after death. And he uses that to show that the inheritance God has for us could only be ours after the death of Jesus. This not only reinforces the need for the eternal Son of God to take on a true human nature so that he could die as the perfect atoning sacrifice, but also so he could disperse the promises of the new covenant, including the sabbatismos, okay, the heavenly rest of God's holy people in God's blessed presence, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise, "I will be their God and they will be my people." The substitutionary death of Jesus is what has activated the fulfillment of the prophesied New Testament, New Covenant, same word really, that we read about in Jeremiah. So that's all review. So Abby, you didn't miss anything. I just reviewed. Hebrews, like many of the other New Testament epistles, has a more doctrinal first section followed by a more application-oriented part. Faith and practice, you see. That break comes following today's text, which is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 10. So we're still in the doctrinal, but we're closing with it. In it, the author sums up his case for never returning to the old Mosaic covenant because of the supreme work of Jesus. You see that return in, like, the Roman Catholics, for instance, who have their priests, okay, and of course in many other ways, being works-based, you see. Well, let's read 1 through 18 together. "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a," and here's an important word, "there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Verse 8. When he said above, that was a quote, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Verse 9. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them in their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So we're going to try to get through those 18 verses now. The first four verses narrow our focus again to the inability of the old covenant sacrifices, the deaths of animals over and over, to make the people perfect. That's what's required to be in the presence of God. The fact that they were repeated proves it. And there is more proof coming. Just wait. We'll get there. But first, look at verse 3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. There was always that reminder that the people, try as they might, could not but break the old covenant. It was in their nature. There was also a reminder that God himself would provide an all-sufficient redeemer. Otherwise, why set all of this up? One who would put in place the new covenant in his blood, where God would remember their sins no more. They looked forward to, in faith, what believers who live after the cross look back upon in remembrance. In commanding the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, Do this in remembrance of me. In great thankfulness, we remember the grace brought to us through his perfect sacrifice. Philip Hughes writes, quote, In the present era of grace, the proclamation of the cross ever calls to remembrance the sinfulness of mankind, while at the same time it presents the remedy which God has provided in Christ. But Christian faith, too, cannot exist without remembrance, for the whole life of the believer should be the expression of his gratitude as he remembers the infinite cost at which his redemption was purchased. End of quote. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remembrance. In verse 4, the author of Hebrews comes right out and declares what he had been suggesting for some time. He says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Now, you might have thought that from past sermons that we'd gone over that many times. Well, in a way we did, but that's because Hebrews was suggesting it. Now he comes right out and says it. We've talked about the fact that to satisfy the justice of God, a man must die for his disobedience. Or another man could die in his place. That's the whole idea of those sacrifices. There could be a substitute. But a non-human will never do. Well, but that human would need to have no sin of his own. Or else, God's eternal wrath would already rest on him. And that's why the Son, the second person of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the second person of the Godhead, had to take on a human nature. He wasn't human and then became the second person of the Trinity. That's dumb. Because to be God, he must be eternal. Okay? So you can't become eternal. Okay? In verses 5 through 10, Hebrews shows us something that perhaps we have not thought about much up until now. Again, going to the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 40, not quoting it word for word, but giving it sense. So, yeah, most of the time Hebrews just kind of repeats and then he kind of expands and repeats and expands. This is kind of something a little bit new. Now keep in mind that the purpose is to show, using the Old Testament, the purpose of the letter, the superiority of Jesus as the supreme, perfect, only acceptable Lamb of God. Verse 5. Read with me. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.'" Verse 7. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And then Hebrews comments in verse 8. "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your word, will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Just like in Isaiah's servant songs, we have here the Messiah speaking. And it's Christ speaking to God, the Father. So the Son speaking to the Father. What's he saying? Christ is speaking to God the Father. One thing he says is that, verse 5, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired." And verse 6, "In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Well, wait a minute. Didn't God establish these sacrifices? Why does he not desire or take pleasure in them? What's he talking about? Well, the Old Testament records several places where God says this very thing. And it was always because of the willful disobedience of those people who were offering the sacrifices. The fault was not with the sacrifice, the fault was with the people in that sense. Probably one of the most well-known is when King Saul disobeyed God, yet offered sacrifices to him. You can read the full account in 1 Samuel 15. Basically, it's that whole chapter. But the summary is this. Through the prophet Samuel, God commanded King Saul to attack and destroy the Amalekites, an ancient enemy of Israel. He was specifically told to completely destroy them and all their possessions as God's judgment upon them. Now, you don't go around doing that, you know, unless you're actually sent by God to do that. However, Saul and those under his command spared the Amalekite king and kept the best of the livestock for themselves, later claiming that they were for sacrificing to the Lord. 1 Samuel 15:22 reads, "And Samuel says, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams.'" The displeasure of God that God has with sacrifices is they're being offered by disobedient people. So, displeasure, but we also saw that the sacrifices were imperfect. So Hebrews is telling us that Jesus appears in this world by saying that God is displeased with the Old Testament sacrifices being offered by sinners. In verse 7, now I'm going to keep referring to, when I talk about the verses, that's in Hebrews, okay? Some of that is, he's quoting from Psalm 40, you understand. In verse 7, Christ says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Over and over in the gospel accounts, we hear Jesus saying that he has come to do the Father's will. And you know that well enough. I probably can skip reading one verse after verse of Jesus saying that. He appeared so as to suffer a bruised heel in the crushing of the ancient serpent's head, as it was written in Genesis. This was God's plan A from eternity past. Now, in general, Jesus appeared in this world to perfectly keep the law of God in thought, in word, and deed, because he loved God with his whole heart, mind, and strength. That's general. Specifically, he appeared in this world to obey the will of the Father concerning the redemption of chosen sinners. He voluntarily, important idea there, he voluntarily suffered God's wrath in our place, offering the sacrifice of himself in perfect obedience from the heart. Not only were those animals that were killed not human, but they also did not die of their own volition. Christ did. Christ was. This leads us to the other thing Christ says when appearing on earth. You might have thought that I forgot it, since it's up in verse 5. He says, Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. This is a proclamation of the incarnation of the Son of God. The second person of the Godhead, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You recognize that from the second chapter of Philippians. This is the offspring of Eve, promised to bruise Satan's head, human. The seed of Abraham, through whom the nations are blessed. The embodiment of the true Israel. The mighty prophet Moses said would come from among his brothers. The eternal high priest of Melchizedek's order. The ultimate king of David's lineage. The suffering servant. The true Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A body you have prepared for me. We come now to the final portion of our text for today, where the author sums up his case for not ever trying to return to the old Mosaic covenant. And I say trying because God has already pronounced it no longer in effect, and proving it by destroying the Jerusalem temple and the Levitical priesthood shortly after this letter was written. As I alluded to before, the Roman Catholics kind of bring that back. God destroys the priesthood, and they said, that was a pretty good idea. Let's keep going with that. And other religions do that, too. They have priests, okay? We have one priest, the high priest. Before rereading verses 11 and following, let me point out something very significant about the words that he uses. Notice when speaking of Old Testament priests that were still... Speaking of the Old Testament priests that were still active when he wrote, you see, the letter was written before 70 AD. He says that they stand. But he reminds us that Jesus sat down. And if we read through fast, we might forget about that. You know, so I'll draw your attention to it before we read it. Hebrews is using the words found in the Old Testament. But I think you will see why he places them in comparison here. Hebrews 10, and we're going to start with verse 11 and go through 18. And we'll conclude with these verses. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, saved. Now verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. End of argument, see? Today, we remember and proclaim Jesus and his finished priestly work. We gather around the Lord's table for communion. We call it a table. Why? It's not an altar where illegitimate priests pretend to offer a sacrifice that Jesus has already offered once for all. We commune with Christ and with all believers by the Holy Spirit. We partake of the cup, participating in Christ's blood of the new covenant. We eat the bread, remembering Christ's human body that was broken for the life of his people. We remember and proclaim his perfect atoning death until he appears on earth a second time. Never forget, Christian, that through Jesus alone, God will remember your sin no more, will write his laws in your minds and on your hearts by the Spirit, and in death, or when Christ returns, will make you completely holy in God's benevolent presence. To God alone be the glory. Amen. Father, we eagerly wait Christ's return now that he has offered up his perfect human self in our place and has sat down, the God-man, at your right hand. We wait until you make all his enemies a footstool for his feet, patient until all your chosen ones have been given eternal life in him. Until then, we rejoice as we remember. And the redeemed of the Lord say, Amen. Amen.